You're listening to Samuel Emerson, pastor at Cloverdale Church.
So tonight, I want to talk about the kind of series or the overlay of series that I want to do is the disciplines of the heart of a leader. Because there's a lot of crazy realities out there, and there's a lot of crazy distractions, and I want to give you just from my heart what I believe some right disciplines of the heart are that will further, and this applies to every area of your life truthfully, but as a follower of Jesus, what his disciplines are that he leads us into. And I want to just give you some of that really quickly. There's a classic book on it, just in case you want to know. And this isn't what I'm going to be preaching from. I'm preaching from something totally teaching. I guess we're not preaching this morning, tonight. Anyways, it's been a long day. The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. It's if you're looking at the disciplines, like classic Christian disciplines, that's in this book. What I'm going to talk to you about has nothing to do with the classic Christian disciplines, but rather disciplines of a heart that's seeking after Jesus. See, Richard Foster says some stuff in there, though, that I just think are unbelievable. He says that disciplines are a place of encounter or experiential Christianity. So this is in that book there. He says where people go off and they think it's wrong is they think discipline is about bunch of rule following and all of kind of crazy things. But discipline is actually the place where experiential Christianity is, because you discipline yourself to follow Jesus. And no matter what you're feeling in the moment, remember, feelings in a moment, okay, may be very true and emotionally overwhelming, but they aren't the truth of your life. And they're not the truth of where Jesus is taking you. So, therefore, discipline, surrounding your life with disciplines, actually is the place where you can experience Jesus Christ in all areas, where you can encounter him. And Richard Foster takes exception to the idea that disciplines are practiced by monks and super spiritual Christians that would say they are practicing the spiritual disciplines, but rather he says discipline is to be found in everyday life. That where the rubber meets the road and where the stuff hits the fan, that idea is there's that's where Jesus wants you to be practicing disciplines. That's where you actually are tested and felt whether discipline is what you are truly practicing. And so one of the amazing quotes in there, he just says, joy is the keynote of all disciplines. Joy is the keynote of all disciplines. Like, whoever thought that? Like, when I was getting spanks and they called it discipline, I never thought that was joy. And joy never came in the morning. Bruises came in the morning. But later, the next morning of 50 years later, then it probably will feel better. So, but joy is the keynote of all disciplines. The purpose of disciplines is liberation from the stifling slavery to self-interest and fear. So it's far better than I can write. I will. Here we go. Because it's good. Okay, and you too can get that book and read that. And this is not what I'm going to be talking about, but it helps frame it. So joy is the keynote of all the disciplines. The purpose of the disciplines is liberation from the stifling slavery to self-interest and fear. He says the primary requirement or the thing of most importance is a longing for God. So you got a longing for God, then spiritual discipline is for you. No matter where you stand on what that feels like, that word feels like, just think of it as a serious follower of Christ. If you're a disciple, the English word graciously breaks down to discipline ship, right? Discipleship. Anyways, I was going to break it down, but I won't because I'm failing at that right now in my head. But discipline and discipleship, you break that word down, disciplines in that word. Does that make sense? Is to be a disciple of Christ, disciplines in that word. And the funny thing is discipline isn't a discipline unless it's practiced, right? So you can know all about disciplines. And the classic Christian disciplines, for those of you that don't have any frame of reference, are like fasting and prayer and worship, those things, really awesome. And then there's the outward ones of obedience, serving, ways that you meet and encounter and experience Jesus. Okay, those are classic Christian disciplines. And And I like to understand it as best I can. It's kind of like a fire. If you want to make a fire, there's a whole bunch of kindling that goes around before that fire takes flame. And those classic disciplines are the kindling, if you will, around a fire that when it lights, it creates an environment, if you will, of where the Holy Spirit just can breathe life into your very soul, your very life. So, a mentor friend of mine, he said to me one time, and he always calls me Samuel, but he said, "Samuel, see if you can find one serious follower of Christ who God used in church history in whose life the spiritual disciplines had not been important." Just said, "See." I still haven't found one. It's like a hallmark. It's something that nobody talks about. You don't walk with a big D on your forehead and go, "I am a disciplined follower of Christ." If you're a follower of Christ, you're probably going to be disciplined. Because there's so much that gets in the way. And this was honestly, like, it's so funny. I don't like the way Jesus confirms things sometimes of when he's speaking things, but he confirmed this real well to me today. It was the most difficult thing just to get time with him, just to prep my heart for today. I had most of my stuff done. I was ready to go, that kind of thing. But then I got all nervous, and even now my heart is still feeling, there's a lot of stuff that happened today, lots of room for offense and hurt and dishonor and just weird things that take place, all in one fancy little day. And it just feels like one of those days when it's like, I'd rather be doing almost anything but being here tonight, like in worship or speaking, for example. But I was like, oh, isn't that funny? It's what we're going to talk about. And it gets cliche. I've grown up in church all the time, like all my life. And I remember, like, that's classic for a lot of charismatic pastor types to say that. And it gets a little old, but it still rings true. It's like, oh, here we go again. But maybe it's just because I just don't get it. And maybe we don't get it all the time. Maybe our life is so much bigger and things are so much different than what we want them to be. But here's what I want to do. The times that I'm going to be speaking, I'm speaking next week as well, and the times that I'm going to be speaking, I want to take you through some disciplines of the heart, okay? And the first discipline I want to do is the discipline of right response, or the discipline of complete acceptance. So you might know where I'm going with this, and this might not be rocket science to you, but I hope that through Scripture, it'll ring true in such a way that you will actually practice something that can be called a discipline. Okay, so the discipline of right response or complete acceptance. So we're going to look directly at Scripture, and we're just going to kind of live in here for the next little bit. But turn to Luke chapter 4 if you have your Bibles. And if you don't, please bring them next time, because that's primarily the way I'd like to teach, is just right out of the Bible as best I can. So at the end of the day, you don't take my words with you. And Jesus' words, he kind of has a good tap on words. He says that all his words do exactly what they're supposed to. And I know for sure all my words don't. So whatever rings true and you hang on to and run with and it changes your life, those are Jesus' words. The rest of them, mine. So here we go. I love this part of Scripture. And I've been studying it for a long time. Anyway, so here we go. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it says this: "And he came to Nazareth," this is speaking of Jesus, "where he had been brought up." Important thing to understand. "As it was his custom," maybe his discipline, "he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Just love that. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown.'" Now Jesus is prophesying there. He hasn't been to Capernaum, according to the scripture. And he's saying, you might think I'm awesome now, might have the off factor now, but not for long. He says, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. A great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they had heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So from awe, acceptance, to wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. So they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And when he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out in a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." They come out. And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So you've got two cities, okay, and two stories in the Old Testament. You've got two cities, two stories in the Old Testament. One that accepts and continues the testimony of Jesus, and one who begins to accept but rejects Jesus. And so there's a lot in here. But just really quickly, The English Standard Version leaves out in the prophecy of Isaiah, leaves out that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. I don't know if that's a practical joke on people that are heartbroken. I was looking at it today trying to figure it out, going, why did you do that? Like, is that like a mean thing? Like, you're reading Jesus' words, oh, Jesus didn't come to heal your broken heart. Because here's what Isaiah says. "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me." Jesus is reading directly from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Word for word, minus brokenhearted. It's very interesting. And I think brokenhearted is a key. I think brokenheartedness, the more I'm looking at this, I think this is a big epidemic in Canada. Like, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Brokenheartedness is something that Canadians seem to struggle most with, their greatest need. And here's the thing about brokenheartedness. I don't know if brokenheartedness is fixed in a moment, but rather over time. And so very often, that's not a glorious, happy miracle that you can just give testimony to. God's healed me of my broken heart. Still really hurts. But there's a process and a plan that God draws you in. And guess what? That's part of his mission, to heal you of brokenheartedness. That's part of what he came to do. How cool is that? We're all rah, rah, rah. Set the captives free. Bust people out of prison. That's what John the Baptist was thinking. Fulfill the prophecy, Jesus. I believe who you are. Bust me out of this prison. Jesus goes brokenhearted. He goes, I'm going to heal the brokenhearted. So here's the thing. be a discipline of a Christ follower. And this is why I'm talking about the disciplines of the heart. But the discipline of a follower of Christ, okay, is allowing Jesus to break up the clogs and blockages in your heart and in your life. It's sticking around long enough and listening to him for him to break up those blockages in your life. See, there's a thing called Drano. And in a family of four girls, including, and then if you count my wife, that's five girls with very long hair. Drano, I want to invest in and get credit shares out of. Because I'm always getting Drano. So I don't know if I can get a bigger sink with bigger, but anyways, if they can do their hair thing in a carburetor, but it's crazy. Maybe I'll sell that. We'll talk later, Shad. But there's, I'm always buying Drano or the liquid plumber or things like that. And you know what's the funny thing about that? If you don't let it sit in there long enough for it to do its job and you just go pour it in, should be done by now. Not done. Waste of good Drano. In my house, Drano is very valuable. And so we let it sit for double the time it says on the box. Maybe triple. Just do the work. Blow the whole thing up. Figure it out for the water to go all the way down the drain. And all I'm saying in that is the disciplines of the heart are to go towards Jesus and allow him to fix your broken heart. Not let him, not start talking to Jesus and Jesus going, hey, let's talk about this right now. And you're like, ah, that's a little painful. Let's talk about something else. Or going, oh, and having this day of Jesus ripping something in your heart and just exposing something. Where you're like, oh God, you're breaking my heart for this. Oh, this was really painful. I need you to heal me of this. And then to go, well, I did it once that day. It must be done now. Only to find later on, there's still more. Why not keep going? And keep going towards that place. And again, I'm not saying stay in a spot of broken. But I'm saying Jesus has come to heal brokenheartedness. And I think a spiritual discipline is absolutely pushing towards the discipline of having your heart healed. Having your heart healed. That's one of the things I'm going to talk about in the next, the coming times. But because if you're not actively participating in discipline in Jesus, your life can seem like it's on hold. Because God will work on that area. And I've grown up in church for a long time in prophetic church. And I've heard lots of people get a word called, like they have a picture of their life and they're going up a hill, but their tires are spinning and they're just getting no traction. I've heard that so many times with so many people. And I think that's related to the heart more than anything. You know, when your heart is light, like honestly, when I asked, and this isn't my wife, but I'll just frame it anyways. When I asked this one girl to grad, a girl that I had been scared to ask for grad, and I asked her to grad, and she said yes. My sister was in the room, and so was my mom. I was so excited. I ripped my shirt and ran down the street in my boxers. I don't know why. I jumped over the fence about 4 feet. I leaped like a deer. I was like, this is the best day ever. Why? Something in my heart was fixed. Oh, you're not rejected. You're loved. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like, that wasn't planned. A shirt's gone. And there's witnesses, so I'm not making this up. But, you know, here's where you know there's something in your heart that has a little bit of a clog or blockage in it. Is if you hear Jesus say something or you see something written in Scripture and your heart doesn't move when it used to move. You know why I love underlining my Bible? It keeps me accountable to the fact that at one point, this moved me. If I'm reading the same thing going, yeah, I got it. Uh-oh. We've got to discipline our heart. Because it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And so there's a reality of if your heart is, when Jesus is speaking to you or you're feeling something and your heart is reserved and not fully abandoned, that might be an indication, and I'm saying might be an indication that there's brokenheartedness. You might have had hope deferred, which can easily relate into brokenheartedness. And as a leader leading, like which I am stealing, I know my mom referenced it, but leading while you're bleeding is wonderful. Because I think that relates well. Jesus led while he bled. Right? And always, it's more simple just to look at Jesus and then to frame everything around him and then to look at everybody's life and go, how did they reflect Jesus? Instead of looking at other people's lives going, oh, they had really good points. How did they reflect Jesus? It's way easier. So Jesus led when he was bleeding, if you will. But there's something about this clogging of our heart that I don't think we can deny. And I think our culture, our Canadian culture, it's an epidemic. And it's something that we need to deal with and something that we need Jesus to work on. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, that's what he came to do. Like, so this is something you have rights to ask for and to keep asking for. It's God, heal me of my broken heart so that you're no longer reserved. You're no longer feeling a distance, but you're fully abandoned. And when you hear Jesus' voice, you jump. You move and you go. That's the greatest leadership ever. And so this is my passion, is that by the end of the time that I get to just talk a little bit about this, is that you would hear an invitation to actually seek and meet Jesus to the very areas that are near and dear to your heart and your life. Because it affects everything. The Proverbs says, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Big deal. That's a big deal. So if you're always speaking out of a place of brokenness, that's something that Jesus needs to heal. And I won't continue on that. But so disciplines of the heart. Okay, that's the overarching theme. Okay, active disciplines of your heart. But tonight I'm going to just reference the discipline of right response or complete acceptance. Here's what you need to know about what Jesus just read. He's in his hometown. And in any hometown, there's familiarity. Right? Proverbs also says, familiarity breeds contempt. You have to discipline your heart not to be contemptful of those that you've grown up with. Very often, rock stars or famous people are very often just really not treated well in their hometown. Unless they're super famous, and then it's going to benefit the selfish people that at once hated them, but now they like them. There's like a medium range of famousness that can breed contempt. And it's very hard to be around people familiar with all their flaws and all their failures and still find a place in your heart to honor them. Now you can do it, and it is done. It is done. And part of, and I believe God's just kind of beginning to allow me to speak about some areas of why I do what I do and why I'm called in the way I'm called, I believe. But part of the testimony of why I chose to serve in this church was to counteract that a prophet can't be accepted in their hometown, if you will. That I came to serve my parents and my familiarity with them could breed contempt, but rather it breeds a heart of service and a heart of love. Because I've seen them. And I know that they are people of prayer. And I delight in their leadership. And I'm only allowed to say this because my dad's not here right now. My mom will eat this up. My dad will say, Sam, you can't be saying that. Not in front of people. Too bad. He's in Japan. Actually, no. Philippines. He was just in Japan and then Philippines. Anyways. On the layover. But do you hear what I'm saying? That's part of what my decision was. I wanted to honor. How much did the people of Nazareth miss? They missed the Son of God. They missed the Son of God. All my life I grew up with people wanting to hang out with my parents more than me. I could have had contempt in my heart towards them. But rather, it's like, what do they know that I'm missing? On a path to discover it. Does that make sense? It's countercultural, it's different. And it's something that God put on my heart and is why I'm in this church. One of the biggest reasons. Jesus speaks to people that he knew. People that watched him grow up. And they are amazed. But they're amazed for all the wrong reasons. They're amazed like a bridesmaid is amazed at a wedding that she loves. They're placing themselves in there going, oh, this would be like my dream wedding. They're not actually at the wedding. They're in their own wedding at another future date. Just look at their eyes. Complete. They're not home. Honestly, that's what I look at every time. Half the time, I'm not looking at the bride and groom. I'm looking at the bridesmaids, and then the groom's going, what are they thinking? But anyways, I don't think they've advanced their thoughts. They're just probably thinking, don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up. Done a few weddings, hung out with enough of them, been in some, know that that's probably what they're thinking. That's what I was thinking. I was like, yeah, anyways, I won't go there. But they're amazed in that way, that all the moms in the room and all the dads in the room were going, oh, wouldn't it be nice if my son was like this? Wouldn't it be nice if every young man in our town started speaking like Jesus? Because they looked at him as common and he started speaking something crazy, bold, and accurate. And they could feel it, the weight of what was happening. And they're going, oh, he's the perfect little Jewish boy. Right? Does that not make sense? That's humanity. That's what we do. We accept people for that, but we're accepting them for the wrong reasons. They're looking at him as the hope of their town, if you will, that others could be modeled after him. That maybe he'd become a rabbi and show that little boys from this town can become rabbis like Jesus. But Jesus had something completely different. And so Jesus pulls two towns. And the difference between these two towns, he says this, throughout this story here, and we can go through it slowly later, but maybe not later, is that Nazareth begins to doubt. But Capernaum is astonished and fully accepts him. Okay, I'm just going to give you these parallels real quick, and then we'll go on. That Nazareth is familiar with Jesus, but Capernaum fully accepts Jesus. Capernaum has a right response when it comes to Jesus. Nazareth produces no disciples, but Capernaum is filled with testimonies of Jesus going everywhere. And disciples come from Capernaum. And Capernaum becomes Jesus' home base. Jesus prophesies to Nazareth, goes that I am not going to be accepted here. I know that I am not. And they actually sought to drive Jesus out of the city. This is the one they admired for a minute, and now they're driving him out of the city. And now Jesus moves to a place where he will be accepted. So here's the key truth of a discipline of a right heart. Jesus will always go to where he has been most welcomed and invited. I think it still rings true today. Jesus will always go to where he's most welcomed and invited. That Jesus moves towards what right response. Now, if you think for a moment this is based on our performance, absolutely not. Jesus isn't waiting for you to react. But he will go where he is most welcomed and invited. So you're creating a space for him, if you will, through that he's opened your heart and you see him for who he really is. And you create a space, you create time with him. John Wesley, a guy that was actually, he came up with Methodism, if you will, and he came up with patterns of discipleship, and it wasn't meant to be a burden, which later it became, but rather how he lived his life, because he wanted to place the priority of his life on Jesus. And when he'd be hanging out with friends or spending time in the evening, he would just get up and go and say, I have an appointment early in the morning. Good night. He disciplined himself. No matter how good the time was, no matter how long it's been since he's seen his friends, he is recorded in his journals and people's testimonies about him that he would just leave because he put the priority on his morning time with Jesus. And it was such a big deal. He put such a priority on it. He'd wake up at 4, go from 4 till 6, sleep from 7 to 8, and then get on with his day. Because 4 till 6, no one was going to come and distract him. It was holy time for him. And that man lit the world on fire through the Holy Spirit. People asked him, what's his secret? And he said, I light myself on fire and the world comes and watches me burn. Wow. Like, those are disciplines of the heart. Those are disciplines of the heart, and it's in out of the overflow of your life. So you want more of Jesus? Do you want more Welcome Him. Make your life welcoming. Now, this is only done through the power of the Holy Spirit. A phrase has come out of recent days. It was coined by a man named D.A. Carson. He's crazy smart. But anyways, he calls it grace-driven effort. He calls it grace-driven effort. Paul talks about he works harder than all the apostles. He invites the churches to labor with him in prayer. And if you know the Greek, that word is serious work. That's not a desk job. That's a laborer's job. There's a grace-driven effort. It kind of coins, to me anyways, the phrase of what we're doing with spiritual disciplines. It's only by God's grace. But by His grace, out of the overflow of His love for us, it drives us to pursue Him even more. It drives us to pursue Him even more. When you capture the beauty of something, you can't not have all of it. The moment you lose the beauty of your wife, the moment you lose the beauty of your children, you can find yourself distancing yourself really quickly. But they are endless in the pursuit of who they are. And Jesus is far more. So Jesus gives two examples here. Now we won't go too much longer, and I hope you're okay with this, but I want to give you as best I can. I want to just break it down really simply. Really simply. None of this is overly difficult, and you might have heard it before. And if it sounds familiar, I hope so. And that's intentional. Because I really believe that my role in this NSL was just to remind or just rekindle, just kind of poke something that's here. Because you know what? One thing we're going to have to do in this place is learn how to honor people we've grown up with. It's a whole lot of epicness going on in one place. Not yet seen, very hidden. Jesus for 30 years was hidden. And on this day, He came out and boom, everything began to change. And so we need to discipline our heart in our body to honor those that we've grown up with and we've walked with for a long time. To honor each other, to outdo each other with honor. And it doesn't come naturally, it comes out of discipline. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. I just really love this. Two towns, and now Jesus talks about two men in the Old Testament. Two very famous men. And I would go to say that it's very intentional. Because I read the Bible thinking Jesus is not just brilliant and amazing, but He's the smartest man that ever lived. So all of His words are intentional. And the reason for why He quotes certain things or says certain things or draws certain stories in are intentional. So he talks about the widow of Zarephath. And this is a, if you will, a non-Christian town, if you will. This is a non-Jewish place. A place that would have caused there to be possibility for offense if you're talking about Jews. And you're talking about the prophet whom these guys would have all loved at this time, but they didn't love him when he was alive. But this prophet Elijah, they would have loved him because they're reading about him and he's dead. Most people are loved more when they're dead than when they're alive. But anyways, especially people that have done crazy things. But he talks about, Jesus says, but what about the woman in Zarephath, the widow in Zarephath? And see, here's what you need to know about this woman, is that Elijah went into, Elijah was sent by God, Jesus says. Sent by God to go to this woman. This is where God chose to send him. And he went there, and this woman was broke. And this is the story of where Elijah says, okay, here, there's going to be an oil miracle, and you're going to have enough for your family. You got to feed me first. And there was a test of her faith, but she was willing and ready to accept it. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to leave that. You can go over it later in 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 8. But there's a question in why did God send Elijah to this widow in Zarephath? Why did He send the prophet of Israel to the widow in Zarephath? Because a prophet isn't accepted in his hometown. And God will send His prophet to where he will be accepted and listened to. Because Jesus says, we'll just read this back in Luke chapter 4. But I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. It's very significant, because I believe it's speaking of those that had grown too familiar with Elijah, too familiar with the ways and the words of God. God said, okay, during this painful time, my words are going to go over here to where they will be accepted. And do you understand something? That in a famine, this woman lived in absolute provision. Do you know she didn't spend one penny that wasn't hers? And she had more than enough at the end of it? Like, I hope you're hearing an invitation. This is Jesus we're talking about here. Jesus saying something that for the disciplined heart will go, really? I want that. What does that look like? What does it look like to be accepted? Now hear this, I just feel I need to tell you, don't hear a tone of judgment or a tone of, well, I didn't do that before, or is that why things have gone a certain way? Don't deny the workings and the power of Jesus. He said there was a famine across the whole land. We're talking about one account. But the account is in there for a reason. And always when Jesus' words are there, this is how I study the Bible. Go, why is that in there? Why? You know, in many ways, reading the Gospels of Jesus is a way that you can see him more clearly. Isaac's father, Brendan McCauley, he's not a real teacher or a preacher. He's a storyteller. And I have, over the years, disciplined my heart to hang on his every word, to listen for the teaching point. Because it's always veiled, it's always masked, and sometimes as he's turning around. And so you can barely hear it. Some of the most profound revolutionary things that I've heard in my life that constantly ring through my head, I would have missed it if I didn't honor, and I would have missed it if I wasn't disciplining my heart to listen. And it just makes me wonder, you know, when I process that and I process my own heart, it makes me wonder how much more I've missed. Not a condemning thing, an invitation. Like an Easter egg hunt. When you start finding really good candy, you're like, oh yeah, where's more? And you're always looking. Just keep looking. Don't you? I do. I keep, even with my kids, I'm like, I'm going to find your candy too. That I hid. And I forgot where I hid it. It's always the best, right? Like, I know there's more. Where'd it go? So then he talks about one of the most mind-bending stories in the Old Testament to me. And I'm not saying that for effect. This one bothers me. But anyways, Elisha and the story of Naaman being healed. This is for your reference, 2 Kings chapter 5. And you know a fancy little dancy little tidbit, if you don't know this, that in Bibles, there's little things called side notes, okay? Or even end notes. And very often the scripture references of where they're quoting or the stories are being drawn from are just kind of there. And those are fun ways to just begin to study. It's very simple. It's very easy. You can look at it online, all those kind of things. But it's called cross-referencing. You're cross-referencing. And I think that's a discipline of a leader, just to constantly cross-reference what the words of Jesus are, to look at why are they saying that, what's the reference of why they're saying that. You'll understand the words of Paul a lot more if you understand that guy was fluent in the Old Testament. He talks about the Old Testament in ways that Peter's like, I wish I went to Bible college. He goes, man, Paul's words are really hard to understand. And Paul went to Bible college. And I'm not talking about Bible college nowadays context. I'm just kind of giving you a frame of reference. He went to mind-bending college. Like, he went to college I wouldn't have been invited to. Like where you had to memorize the whole of the Tanakh, where you're memorizing the whole of the Old Testament. Whole of the Old Testament. I tried to memorize Proverbs one time, and I was like, I need a nap. Like, we're almost done here. So there's a guy named Naaman. And Naaman, it says in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman is a man of great honor and great standing and prestigious. He's a general in one of the most powerful armies in history at that time. And he's a man that has servants and he has it all. And somehow he contracted leprosy. And the man that has it all has nothing at the very same time. And through the raiding parties and all these kind of things, I'm just going to frame this story for you a little bit more, just instead of reading it for sake of time. But he has this servant girl that they captured from a Jewish town, and she's in his house, and then she has actual concern for her master. She has concern, and she says, "Well, there's a prophet in my hometown that can heal you." And Naaman goes, "Really? Oh, I believe it. Let's go." And so he goes. He goes to a conquered place. He goes to a place that really had no value to his empire. But he went, "I'll pursue anything in my healing. It doesn't matter where it is." Right? Now, just really quickly, here's the thing. He's going to a place unfamiliar. He's going to a place that he would look with disdain on. He's going to a place that's going to make him feel uncomfortable. And you know what? And you know, I'm just going to kind of throw this out there for you. Do you know, I think a lot of places where we find healing of our brokenheartedness is in those kind of places. Sometimes in those conferences. You're like, "I don't want to go there. They scare me. They're going to start drinking from barrels and freaking out and..." But he veils it. He veils it. Do you know I've been asking God to re-break my heart for the poor? Or homeless in particular? Because I've had more things stolen from that category of lifestyle over the years. And I've just realized my heart's getting more and more jaded. Just because more and more I've had tons of stuff stolen over the years. And offensively stolen. And I just know that God, I know that that's a part of what God's called me to be. And that's why I'm in this church. And that's why I need to discipline my heart to pursue that. But I've been praying it more. And then that's what I got to do today. Dealt with homeless all day. Like, I haven't done that for at least a year. And I had phone call after phone call. Because guess why? John's gone. My dad's gone. Somebody's home. Oh, seriously. And I'm having to go, "Okay, you can't be jaded. You have to listen to my voice, Jesus' voice." Going, "I've heard all these stories. I've watched you lie to my face." You know? But there's a discipline of the heart. And then I was reminded after the second or third time of going through this and just pursuing it, and then I had to give what was in my pocket. Not a lot. I never carry cash. Blast. I'm just being real honest with you. I never carry cash. And I think part of it is that reason. So my dad always carried cash. And then they would get the food that I wanted. Because then I'd ask my dad for something. And he'd go, "Oh, I gave it all away." To who? So I hope you hear a little bit of humor / a little bit of pain. Like, I really do. I'm not trying to minimize this, and I could just go into a lot of this, and I could just tell you what God's exposing in my heart. But I was carrying cash today, and a little bit, and I was like, "Dang!" And I could hear Jesus' voice loud and clear, and I'm like, "I know that voice. I don't like that voice right now. Man, I love that voice when he's giving me something to say during a sermon." I love that voice when he's saying, "Oh, this song will hit it." Don't like that voice he's saying, "Give what's in your pocket." All of it? Yeah, all of it. No tax receipt? No tax receipt. Okay. Oh. Anyways, I hope you still love me after this day, but... So... So do you hear that principle though? Like the reality, like Jesus, like we could spend all day just on this. I could just teach on this for a long time because I think this is the story that kind of keeps me going, especially in a charismatic world. Okay, just so you know where I'm at there. It is because very often those things are veiled in places that you find scary or intimidating. Because Naaman did. But Naaman's a big shot and he thought he could buy everything out. So he brought lots of gifts, lots of money. And if you know this story at all, if you don't, please read it because there's far more valuable in reading the scripture than just listening to me. But I need to frame this for you. That he went to buy it. And guess what the prophet did? He listened to God. And the prophet never even went out to see the man of standing. And I dealt with something this morning where I had a choice to exercise my right of authority when I was being flatly dishonored and crush heads. Okay? Just be honest. A little evilness here. But Jesus put it right in my face and I didn't see this. And this messed me up all day because I was torn as to what I should do or did I do the right thing or those kind of things. And always when you're in doubt, just go low. Just go super low. Just the classic leadership principle. Just go real low, as low as you can. If you can eat more dirt, feel free. End of the day, you're not going to be less if you say sorry. If you ask for forgiveness, if you take all the blame. And you know what Jesus will do, I think, at least he does it for me, is he'll let the person just hit all those buttons even when you're asking for forgiveness. Like, those are untrue details you're saying right now. Okay. Okay. Do you hear what I'm saying? So like Naaman, very minor example, Naaman had a way bigger deal and he was way more big time than I am. But in this case, I could have exercised rights or my authority. And in the same way, Naaman could have done the same thing. Who is this prophet of a conquered country? I am
Naaman.
I am the man. Now he probably would have, anyways, I won't make fun of his leprosy, but he wanted to see. He wanted to see the prophet. And the prophet let the servant go out. Huge insult. He came all the way there. And Jesus, through the prophet, Elisha, said this. Go dip yourself in a dirty, disgusting, scary river. The Jordan River. And Naaman is offended. He's like, you don't come to see me. I've got all this money. It could be yours. All you have to do is wave your magic wand. Tell me to do something epic. Take a mountain. Get it 200 foreskins from Philistines. I'll do it all. Whatever it takes. That was a Bible reference. It doesn't matter. Anyways, it doesn't matter. He'll just do it, right? Because if Jesus asks us to do something really difficult and epic and very attention-oriented, we're like, oh, of course I'll do that for Jesus. If he tells you to do something secret and hidden and no one's ever going to see or know, you're like, I don't think so. That one seems hard. Couldn't really be the voice of Jesus. But yet he says this to Naaman, and Naaman has a choice. And luckily for Naaman, or graciously, Naaman had a servant guy, a friend, if you will, that spoke true friend advice and said to him, if the prophet had asked you to do something, my words, crazy, epic, heroic, you would have done it. Why not do this? And so Naaman had to do it. And here's what you need to know about the story, okay? Because we're human. Naaman went into the river. And he dipped the first time. And he was told to dip 7 times. But he dipped the first time. And the Bible says nothing happened. That's never easy. Leprosy is humiliating from what I've read. Leprosy is the outcast. And his life's on the line. And now he's doing something humiliating in a humiliating state. Do you see how God works with us? And he does it again. And gets up in nothing. Now, normal people would normally think something should start to change by now. So it's an accumulated effect. He would look and he would go, and I'm not reading into the scripture, I'm reading into my heart. And you go, well, something should be happening right now. There should be movement. There should be something. Maybe my finger should pop back on. Right? Something. And he goes 6 times, still not one bit of change. 7th up, done. Baby skin. Skin that is beautiful and perfect. Wow. Is that not, Do you see, there was a process even of the healing of what happened in Naaman's life. Now, those healings aren't the ones that you're just like, oh, look, in a moment something happened. Yeah, it was a moment, but it was a series of moments and a series of opportunity for offense. Because the river's dirty and it's gross and probably cold. He's going, we got everything good where I come from, and now I've got to go do this. And yet he finds it, and he finds healing in it. He finds healing in it. And then he offers, again, very often Jesus will offend your mind to get to your heart. Can't say it any other way. He'll offend your mind to get to your heart. Because Jesus was doing that with his town of Nazareth. He was giving them an opportunity to break familiarity. He was. Because he's saying, even in Elisha's time, there were many lepers. And they would have known there were many lepers. There was colonies of leprous people. And he throws out there and God healed one. And that one wasn't even Christian. What? They weren't even following Jesus? Do you hear where our hearts can go? Where should it do? Discipline our heart. Oh, Jesus, what about me? Have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy on me. Really quickly, I've got a few more words to say, literally. Hey, I'm not Sunday morning preaching, so I'm not just trying to carry you along by saying, I'm almost done. I literally am almost done. Why don't we just stand just for a minute? Don't talk at all. Just stand for a minute. Okay? And just for a moment in silence, as silent as we can be in this room, just listen for the voice of Jesus. And then I want to just further, just highlight just a couple more points. That'll be short, I promise. But just for a minute, I just want us just to focus on Jesus and just receive kind of what you've been hearing through his word. So Jesus, may we understand you even more tonight. And may any offense or feelings of offense or misunderstandings of even what you're actually saying, I pray that we would receive well your words and that we just begin to discipline our heart as leaders. God, for the sake of our life, the legacy you're leaving in our lives, and for the sake of all those we are leading currently and will lead in the future. What an honor. Would you cause our hearts to just overflow? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, sit down just for a sec, please. So just as a question, as you were listening to Jesus, okay, what areas are you over-familiar with God in? Are there areas or moments in church life? Is it worship? Is it scripture reading? Is it prayer? Is it like me, serving the poor or the homeless? Is it areas where you're familiar and it's just commonplace and you're finding your heart getting either jaded towards things or just it's been too much and you've seen so much and, well, what about this or all the weights of your life? Or maybe it's literally pain of brokenheartedness that's clogging up an area. Because you can be functioning in a lot of areas, but then there's one that's giving you the limp. You can be doing so well in so many areas, and then Jesus will bring us to one area. He'll bring us back to one area. And oh, he is so wonderful for doing that he wouldn't leave us in a false understanding of what we are in him. It causes dependence. Pain produces perseverance, joy, hope, eagerness towards Jesus, need, necessity. And it causes our hearts to just explode with love. Like, I can't, it's never easy and it's never momentary and it's never something that it just kind of becomes commonplace. I don't know if it ever gets easier, but it definitely gets more delightful, especially when you start seeing the accumulation of it all. And God's just been showing me a lot in 1 Peter just about that verse of what is truly kept in heaven for us. What is? And how does He link suffering to our inheritance? So here's what it says. See, the disciples, Jesus will go to where He's most accepted, where He's most wanted, where He's most invited. The disciples, for your reference, Mark 1:16-20, Jesus says, come and follow me. They're worker guys. They're working in their boat. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And immediately they follow Him. Their heart leapt towards Him. And guess who got the most out of Jesus? They did. In particular, those ones. Do you hear what I'm saying? They leapt. They were there. The Bible says that they left their father with the rest of the stuff. Nothing mattered more. And there's a reason why I think Jesus says Elijah and Elisha. Could have pulled a lot of other stories in there. He chose those two. 1 Kings 19:19-21 talks about the call of Elisha. And Elisha was a businessman. Elisha, at the time of his calling, had an actual epic business. He had 12 yoke of oxen all in front of him, and he was with the last, which actually in that language and wording indicates that he's in authority over it all, and he's young. He's a young business entrepreneur. Very wealthy, because oxen weren't cheap. So he's pretty epic this way. And Elisha comes to him and places the weight of the call of God on his life. And Elisha asks if he can go see his 1 Kings Mark 1:16-20. And now I'm talking about 1 Kings 19:19-21. But Elisha asks to go tell his family. And he says, just wait for a minute. And Elijah is offended. And he goes, what have I done to you? Like, he seems like put off by his response. And it's almost like hidden within the biblical text is a reality of Elisha's response going, oh, I can't miss this opportunity. I've offended him. There's something missing here. And instead of him going, old man, whatever, he goes, you want to see response? And he snaps the necks of his oxen and he burns it before the prophet. And he goes, all that I have is lost. There's no other backup plan than what you have appointed me to do. I'm all yours. Wow. And the Bible says that he went to serve him for the rest of Elijah's life. That Elisha's title was the one who washes the hands of Elijah. Now we all go, because we know about Jesus and serving. We're like, that's wonderful. That's an insult. Do you understand? No, that's beautiful in God's kingdom of serving. And we know, with 2020 vision, Jesus says, if you want to be leader of all, servant of all. So for the whole of the ministry of Elijah, doing epic awesomeness, Elisha gets overlooked, if you will. He gets to just be the one serving. That's not necessarily a privileged place. And if you even see it on the call of when Elijah goes and the chariot of fire sweeps by him and then Elijah's caught up in the whirlwind, the whole time Elijah's just going, you don't have to follow me, you don't have to follow me. And Elisha's going, uh-uh, I've been in hiddenness for too long. I'm all yours. You can't shake me. I know what's happening right now. And even the other super prophets of the school of prophets, some people want to say, we're going, I always hear their voice like this when I read the scriptures, but they're like, Elisha, don't you know that your master's going to be taken from you today? He's like, shut up, I know. Just leave me alone. Like, he's just like, you think I'm not a prophet too? Like, that's what I hear in that. Like, he's just like, you'll see. You wait. I'm getting his cloak and it's on. Guess who knows everything now? Me. Anyway, sorry. I know it's not like that, but it's sort of like that. So, Do you hear what's happening there? There's an Elisha that I think veiled in this story here, because they would have been familiar. They would have been familiar with the passing on of what took place. And they would have been familiar with the fact that Elisha was taken from his business entrepreneurship, if you will, and taken to a place of relative obscurity, hiddenness, not necessarily honored. And even then, in his ministry, he wasn't honored, but he had a powerful call of God, and he was God's voice to the people. And they would have known that. And again, it's Jesus' layered way of hiding response within response within response. It's about right response with him. It's about disciplining your heart to respond to Jesus. That whatever it takes, respond. Whatever it takes, respond. And how much more of your life in the new covenant of grace, how much more of your life are you not going to miss that opportunity? How much more of your life are you not going to miss the call of God? Even if you've shirked it off before or just been apathetic in a way, that you can find the glory of what Jesus is going to do in your life. And it's not all about you. It's about you serving him. Don't ever hear me blow over that point. But there's something about us responding well to him. And in the covenant of grace, there's an invitation. And if Elisha can have a momentary lapse of craziness going, I didn't respond well, but now I'm going to respond. Watch this. And he had attention paid to him. How much more if you walk from this place tonight, or you even in this moment right now where your heart's at and you go, Jesus, I want you. I want to pattern my life through your grace, driven by your grace, if you will. I want to pattern my life that you will find my life in everything that I touch, to not matter whether it's public or hidden, to not matter whether it's difficult or easy, to not matter what is taking place. Because at the end of the day, you know what I was reminded of? One simple thing. It's not about you. But somehow something inside of me wants to say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because Jesus invited me the whole day. And only now is my heart truthfully finding peace. But Jesus invited me the whole day to do what I didn't want to do. The whole day. Especially when I was flat out dishonored. And I'm thinking, how, you can't do that to me. And Jesus is going, seriously? He can't do that to you? Like, Jesus was humiliated and he took low positions. And then Jesus reminded me of the glorious thing. It's not about you, and you are doing this for me. And then it felt like for a moment, oh yeah. See, I thought I was doing this for me. See how wonderful that is? And see how the heart of Jesus just kind of just presses on that. And you see how loving he is. Can you imagine if he left me to myself? Imagine if he left me in that place. I deserve, I need, I won't. It's like, oh no, we'll press. We'll press. Because it's not about me. It's about the call of what God's doing in this place, in this city. Like, honestly, if my life's in relative obscurity for my whole existence, really at the end of the day, does it really matter? Because it's easier you thinking about me than yourself. When you answer it for yourself, it's a little bit more difficult. But you answering this question for me, does it really matter at the end of the day? Because at the end of the day, truthfully, my heart will only break for one thing. And it only continues to break for one thing. And as I constantly go through these little heart murmurs of, oh my goodness, I'm going to see him face to face one day. The only thing I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Doesn't matter what it looked like, but that's the only thing. That's where my heart goes. And that's one of the ways I know I'm saved. Truthfully, that's one of the ways I'm just like, on those days when I get like overwhelmed with that stuff and I just hear that, it's like, you ought to pursue Jesus in that way. I'm going, oh, I need to pattern my life. And it's not all about the things that you haven't been doing. Rather, it's an invitation at that moment to go back to him. To come back to where, from where you have fallen, if you will. Jesus' words to the church of Ephesus is you've fallen from your first love. It says, repent, redo, and remember. Oh, repent, redo. Sorry, remember, repent, and redo. Because that's the pattern of what Jesus is calling us to do. And he's full of love and he's full of grace. So let's do this again. Why don't you stand? And I want to ask Jesus some questions in response. And I deeply honor you guys for listening tonight and being a part of this. So remember to foster in your heart through his grace and by the power of his spirit, a heart that is inviting and welcoming. And that takes discipline and that takes time and that takes process and that takes space. Oh, Jesus, would you just flood this place with your grace right now? Even more than it already is. Father, I thank you for your peace. And I thank you for your glory. And I thank you that you veil things in ways that we can just pull endlessly, it seems, more and more revelation out of the most simple things that we can become familiar with. But would you help us even now to discipline our hearts, to not be familiar with what we've already heard or what seems like we already know it, but we would discipline ourselves to follow you. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, that we wouldn't know about disciplines, but we would practice them. God, wouldn't just know about disciplines, but we would practice them. Oh, Jesus, would you heal the brokenhearted in this place right now? Even now, would you continue the work that you've started? And I'm just reminded right now that Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And I find more hope in that verse because I didn't start this work. I sure can't finish it. So Jesus, is there specifically an area of brokenheartedness that you're wanting to work on right now? And Jesus, is there an area of our life or areas of our life where we have grown too familiar with your presence? Jesus, is there something or some things that we're being selective in when you're calling us to obey you? And Jesus, is there anything you want to say to me individually right now? Just ask Jesus that. I really believe that Jesus is raising up in this time right now leaders who won't be selective in their obedience. Leaders who will not allow pain to be their Lord. Jumping when it says jump and running when it says run. But leaders who will pursue actively and persistently the healing of the heart, so much so that there won't be any pulling back or pulling away, but there will be absolute acceptance, excitedness, receiving Jesus well. I really believe it. That's what God's stirring in our hearts right now. And I believe that he put this message on my heart just to invite us into that reality. I keep asking myself the question, is pain my Lord or is Jesus my Lord? Because Lord isn't just who you say your Lord is. Lord is who you listen to. So are we denying people our time when Jesus is saying, you got to give it? Because pain says,
you really should take a break, or you're really hurting. Is pain telling us to pull out of things that we're involved in when Jesus is calling us to press on and move forward? See, it gets super practical and super glorious. So Jesus, right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you are Lord. And every knee, every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so be Lord of our life. Be Lord of our circumstances. Be Lord of our finances, our situations, and our pain. And may we see you clearly yet again. And may we never grow too familiar with your ways and your words and your dealings. But may we constantly keep a soft heart of expectation, a soft heart of anticipation. And may we discipline our hearts to receive you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
For more information, visit clovervillechurch.ca.